Hey, good morning, disciples. Welcome back to part 10 of our summer series, The Wisdom of Solomon. Wonderful to be with you this morning. Good to see some new faces as well. And some of you we haven't seen all summer. Good to have you back and starting to trickle back in. I know our summer gatherings are a bit sparse, and it's just awesome to start seeing people trickle back in. So good to have you along for the ride. It doesn't actually take somebody who's amazingly attuned to the voice of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that whisper of God. And it doesn't take some incredibly wise person who sought out the wise ways of God either to understand a foolish response when we make one. You ever responded foolishly? And ever done that? If not, let me give you some examples from my own life. And here comes the scroll, right? It's like you don't have to be really all that smart to know when you've been a fool. The trick is responding with wisdom. And the trick is deciphering that. And when it comes to difficulty, when it comes to tragedy, when it comes to the loss of a relationship or the death of a loved one, or the loss of a dream, or angry words being spoken in an argument, it's in those moments that you and I grapple and scratch and hunt for the wise response. And yet in the real time of life, it often eludes us. And what I find in those foolish responses is that you and I fall into basically two broad camps of response. And depending on the typical scenario, you know, you may respond differently. We basically respond either as a stuffer or as a gambler. That's sort of the way I put it. We either stuff down the pain and the difficulty and the sorrow of that situation, and we stuff it down real deep. Some of you are convinced this is your spiritual gift because you do it so well, and you've convinced yourself that if I just stuff it down deep enough into the depths of my soul, somehow in the turmoil of life, it will churn and churn into mulch and birth beautiful things. It never does, right? You just blow up at somebody in traffic and go, whoa, wow. This is what Dallas Willard used to call an 8 response to a 3 infraction. And it's the space between where we have to actually own who we actually are. So we stuff. Or the other response is we gamble. This is where I live all of my life so often. Is we just gamble. We just double down on whatever system it was we had created that was going to bring us happiness and joy. And when it didn't work out and we feel the pain of that searing loss, we just double down. It'll be better next time. We go, I'm going to find a new church and this one will be perfect. I'm going to find a new husband or wife and they will have it all together. I'm going to get a different car and it will work. We double down. We gamble. And largely, this is how we respond. And if we would just give ourselves permission to slow down enough to listen to the whisper of God and the cry of our own soul, which in this case typically are saying the same thing, to say, you just can't keep this up. You just can't keep doing this. It's your own soul crying out. It's my own soul calling out to me saying, we can't keep doing this. We can't keep stuffing or gambling. This system isn't working. It's spiraling into an abyss where the number of people I don't talk to is bigger than the number of people I do talk to, where the number of ways that I bury my head in the sand have now eclipsed the number of ways where I actually deal with the reality in which I'm living. And it's in that space where we're desperately dying to find God's wisdom. And it's in that space we experience this little thing called grief. Today we explore Solomon's wisdom of how to deal with grief. How do you and I grieve in a healthy manner? How do we grieve in the ways that God would have for us to grieve? And how do we grieve as people who have hope, as people who we'll rise up in joy. The Apostle Paul writes to his friends in the church in Thessalonica, and he says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who've died so you will not grieve like people who have no hope, who just stuff it, or who just double down and gamble, next time we'll get it right. We'll use more effort. King Solomon writes, or at least we think it's King Solomon, pretty sure it's King Solomon, writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, "For everything there is a season, a time to grieve and a time to dance." We're talking about grief today, and boy, is it going to be fun. Hope's going to rise. Trust me, hope's going to rise. It's good to have you here. Welcome, disciples. Love you. Glad you're here. Those of you joining us on video across the hall, mamas, we love you, and we know you're there juggling little ones, and this too shall pass. They'll get big, and then they'll want to drive and ask for money. So, you know, bless you as you're juggling little ones. Those joining us online or on the podcast, whatever, we love you as well. Glad that you're here. Hey, grab out a Bible if you haven't already. If you're using a smartphone, YouVersion's a great app to use. If you're using a printed copy of the scriptures, we're going to start Ecclesiastes 1. We're going to end in John 16. It's going to get good, I promise. But get there with me now. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 12. And just in the continued spirit of worship and surrender, would you pray with me once again? Father, Son, and Spirit, these moments belong to you, and so do we. And the love that you have for us surpasses anything we could ever imagine. So God, may your love overwhelm us in these moments and invite us in to grieve the losses in our lives. May we walk in your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to get to Ecclesiastes 1 in just a moment, but I just can't tell you how poignant this day has been already. You may have noticed, but I just got pulled out in the middle of worship, and we ducked into our secret prayer room, aka the kitchen, and just had a conversation with one of our best and brightest in our church, whose friend disappeared yesterday along the American River, and they just found his body. And he just said, "You got to pray with me." And so Pastor Doug and I just stood there and said, "I don't know how to pray. How do you pray for that? A young guy who's got a baby." And I'm just reminded again, and I'm not trying to manipulate the moment. It's just this is really happening in our family, that we're all facing grief. We're facing it every single day. And we're walking this stuff, and it's an invitation to you and I to step into this morning. We're not going to get everything right. If we were to get everything right, we would have a name for it. It would be called God. And I'm not going to say everything perfect, because if I said everything perfect, we would have a name for that. It's called the Bible. So this is just your friend Stu trying to impart some wisdom from the scriptures. So gather with me around Ecclesiastes 1. And I just want to prep you like this is... Put on some happy music, because it's going to start with some sad news. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. Yay! Bubblegums and lollipops. Verse 14, I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. What is wrong can't be made right. What is missing can't be recovered. I said to myself, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me, and I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly, but I learned firsthand that pursuing all of this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increased my sorrow. So what's the point? What in the world do we do with all this? This is arguably King Solomon. We're pretty sure it's King Solomon writing this. He kind of gives it away, though he never says Solomon, the writer of this, which is a little unique for Solomon. The other wisdom books usually call him out, but he begins with, listen, I've been everywhere. You know, the hump you're hoping to get over financially, where you know when you arrive there, you'll be happy. Been there, not happy. The relationship you're hoping to get to that will fulfill you, King Solomon goes, got 700 of them. Not happy. Wealth, got it all. Doesn't fit the bill. Wine, I was doing some research this week. 38 times in the books of wisdom, he talks about good wine. This dude liked good wine, right? He knew good wine. It didn't fulfill him. Didn't make him happy. Had everything a man could ever hope for. Had accomplished everything his father before him wanted to. The only thing his dad, King David, wanted to do was build that temple. Solomon got it done like that. Still unhappy. And the thing that we begin to learn, and it wasn't just isolated to Solomon. We see it over and over again in Scripture. Women and men who love God, who go, listen, the things of this world, I thought might satisfy me, and they just don't. It's not getting it done. Remember Elijah? Like, we think this only happens to really sinful people who are doing Elijah, 1 Kings 19, I think, is where we find that story. If not, correct me on Twitter. But 1 Kings 19, Elijah is serving God and he's got a crazy lady chasing him. No editorial comments, men. And he slumps down at a tree and he says, listen, I've been serving you, God. I've done everything I know how to do. I'm over it. Just take my life right now. And God shows up in that moment and says to Elijah, get up, kid. The kid part's due at it, but get up. Eat something, because you're going to need energy for what I've called you to. And we get this inclination that it's in those moments of the deepest grief, grief so thick that you go, I would rather not live than carry on, that God shows up in the presence of those moments and says, I'm here. I'm here. Would you let me reign supreme over this moment? And we begin to get this insight that the wise among us know how to grieve for our broken world. That the wise among us seem to have an ability to grieve over the broken world. Meanwhile, the fools of the world are going, I can't deal with that. I don't have a place for that in my brain. So I'm just going to stuff it down deep and hope it disappears. Or I'm going to double down and I'm going to gamble that I can somehow be the hero of all the universe and fix it. And God says, would you just step into the grief with me? Step in and learn to grieve. Step in and see the futility of all of this. Another translation of Ecclesiastes begins the book and ends the book with the words, vanity, O vanity, all is vanity. That there's something better. There's something richer and thicker out there. I don't know what your reaction was when the news reached you of the terrible events in Charlottesville, Virginia, yesterday. I was sitting on the sideline of a soccer game watching the futile game of soccer get played. Dink, 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 dink. My kid's out there running around, 10-year-old boys soccer game. I'm just enjoying life, sitting in the shade. There's a nice breeze. I got a lawn chair. I got a wild cherry diet Pepsi. Life was good. And my 14-year-old, almost 14-year-old daughter hands me her phone and goes, Dad, what in the world? Yeah. And shows me her phone. Yeah. And I, no political or editorial about it, but what we know is that members of the neo-Nazis and members of the KKK met in a public square to have some sort of peaceful protest about the taking down of a statue. Counter-protesters showed up. Somewhere along the line, violence broke out. And eventually, some madman drives a car into a crowd of people and kills at least one and sends 19 more to the hospital. Across town, police are trying to respond and flying a helicopter over, and a helicopter crashes and two policemen are killed in the same city. It's madness. It's nuts. And I look at the article and my 14-year-old, almost 14-year-old daughter's looking at me. She's going, Dad, what in the world? And I don't know. She goes, what do we do? I don't know. Like, we don't watch a soccer game, but What do you stand up and go, hey, moment of silence? What do you do? It's like it feels so powerless and so futile, and you don't know how to respond, and I don't know the next steps to take. And I would submit to you in all of that, that there are some things that happen in your life or in our world that do not immediately bring grief to us, but they maybe should. And part of the problem is not because you're a terrible Christian, and it's not because you're an evil woman or man. It's because you and I don't really know how to grieve with God about things like Charlottesville. So we press it down and we go, those are crazy people. I don't know where to put that. And we hand the phone back to our 14-year-old. And we go, I can't deal with it. I don't know. I don't even know what to say. And meanwhile, God's inviting you and I in and saying, can you grieve this with me? This is evil from start to finish. There is nothing about this that is about freedom. Right. Nothing. And none of us will ever speak out that it was, right? I mean, can I just be really heavy-handed for a moment? There's nothing about that that's about American freedom. It's about hate. It's about evil. And we stand up and we say, Jesus, you got to enter into this because all I know how to do is blast something out on Facebook or you got to enter into this. I got to know, how do we respond? How do we as Jesus followers rise up to that moment? And I think the beginning is we step into the grief God feels and we just let our hearts break for people we don't know and situations we don't get. Because it's in the midst of that presence of Christ that we invite in. When we suspend our own agenda, when we make arguments for one side or the other, we suspend all of that and we say, Jesus, I just got to have your presence in this right now because I'm lost here without you. And these are the five stages of grief. And we get this picture of these five stages of grief. And the interesting thing about these five stages of grief, maybe you've seen them, maybe you're familiar with them. I should always say that I'm not a trained counselor, and I don't have a background in psychotherapy, so I will not insult you by commenting on this process, and I will not make a fool of me by acting like I know much of it. But what I will say is, in these five stages of grief, from denial to anger and bargaining, depression and acceptance, the interesting thing about the human condition for you and for me is we are pretty comfortable inviting God into the midst when we feel acceptance, right? Hey, Stu, we'd like to give you a new promotion and it's going to be a 20% raise and you work less. Praise Jesus. The Lord is good, right? God's all over that. I accept. But in anger, I'm so angry right now. Do we invite God into that? God, I'm so angry right now, and I need you to be at the center of what I'm feeling right now. And it would be easier for me to stuff it or easy for me to lash out, but instead I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to feel this, and I'm going to invite you into the midst of it, Jesus, so that your presence might inform my response as I work through this natural human experience. And what I do know about these five stages is we don't ever work in them in a linear fashion, right? Therapist, shake your head yes or no if I'm getting crazy. But they're just not linear. It's not like, well, I'm done with that. Now I'll move on to here because Tuesday rolls around and now you're back. See, the powerful piece in all this is God is longing to sit at the center of the four less sexy stages of grief as well. He's like, hey, when you're in denial, I'm there. I'll meet you there in your denial, and I will love you, and I will lead you well, and I will be a good shepherd to you if you'll invite me in. Remember the words of Jesus, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And in the words of Jesus that were said there as a setup for the rest of his whole teaching, we begin to get at the why of entering into grief. Why would I ever lean into my mourning? Why would I ever allow myself to feel that hopelessness that Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes? Why would I ever allow myself to go to the place where I say, this stuff here is meaningless on its own. And the why in that is actually fairly elementary. It's just not easy to live out. The why in that is because that's where Jesus lives. Jesus is in the grief. And Jesus wants to be part of that every step. And so Solomon writes, man, this all feels meaningless. And in that, the longing of his soul is for redemption. It's for a Messiah Savior to arrive on the scene. Not to wave a magic wand and fix everything, but to walk graciously through the stages of grief and the pain that he will experience. Because when we grieve like Solomon, we recognize our inability to make our world work without God making our world work. In the stages of grief, we come to the truth and the reality, if we will enter them with Christ at the center, that none of this works without Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 16 as we turn a corner here towards hope. As Jesus arrives on the scene of our own grief, Jesus has been teaching his disciples as we pick up the story. And just a chapter prior in John 15, he's been talking to them about the vine and the branches. And he's giving this, extremely profound and beautiful picture of, if you remain in me, I will remain in you, and we will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. It's like, you've got to have my presence in all of this. You can't have my presence Sunday from 11:15 to 12:45 and then Monday get in the work truck and divorce ourselves of him. He longs to be part of that every experience. And we get this picture all through John 15, and then he arrives at John 16, all the way through John 17. He begins to give scenarios of what life might look like if Jesus was actually invited in to be present in those situations. In a little while, verse 16 of chapter 16, in a little while you won't see me anymore. But then a little while after that, you will see me again. Some disciples asked each other, what does he mean when he says, in a little while you won't see me, but then after a little while you will see me again? This feels like a conversation Jen and I have about our teenager. When we say, Isaac, where are you? And he says, well, I'm not there now, but in a little while I'll leave. And then a little while later I'll be back. And we go, ah! Verse 19, Jesus realized they wanted to ask him about it. And so he said, are you asking for yourselves what I meant? For I said, in a little while. Verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. What will turn it into wonderful joy? Read on. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she's brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and then you will rejoice. And no one can rob you of that joy. When Jesus shows up in the moments of life, nothing can rob that joy of his presence. And we push Jesus aside because we go, Jesus, you don't want any piece of this. Or, Jesus, it's been so long since I welcomed you in. I'm not sure I could hear you if you spoke, and that freaks me out, so I'm just going to stuff, right? But instead, Jesus says, invite me in, because I will go for a while. I will come back. But when I arrive, joy returns immediate. Hope comes in the morning. Your morning will turn to dancing. Over and over and over again, the authors of Scripture say, when Jesus shows up, joy arrives. Hope rises. Inviting the presence of Jesus always ushers in hope. This will always usher in hope for you and for me. As a leadership team, we've been reading this book called Faithful Presence by Dr. David Fitch. He's a professor and a theology professor in Chicago and also pastors a church there. Great guy. Amazing dude. Loves Jesus. And we've been reading this book. And one of the things we've been trying to do is practice these seven disciplines that shape us as a church for how to live as missionaries. We're just getting into the book, and we were sitting in a meeting here recently, and one of the members of our elder team and our pastoral team are reading it together. And one of the members of the team says, so we all understand, we all believe, we all agree that the presence of God is here with us right now. We're like, well, yeah, God's presence is here right now. He goes, okay. And we believe that, like, you know, we've recognized that. We said, God, your presence is here right now. Yeah, absolutely. He goes, okay, I don't feel it. And I'm like, well, we're on point three of an agenda that I printed out. That's not really part of the agenda. And my friend just said, so how do I, not a real emotionally driven guy, but how do I feel that? How do I know? I can't remember the last time I heard the voice of God, or I sensed his presence so thick. And like, I get it in worship, or you know what, but I'm talking, we're in a meeting now, working through a 3-page agenda with a staple in the upper left-hand corner. Somebody's taking minutes and you're telling me Jesus is here. What's Jesus say? This is what we're trying to get after as a leadership team, because we value so deeply that we pursue God together and that we put his kingdom before our organization. And we're trying to figure out, how do we faithfully remain present to the presence of Jesus? Fitch would say, open up space for the presence of God. And I love that language. Like, how in every situation do I just tell myself, open up some space here for the presence of Jesus? I don't always know what that means, but I always know what it doesn't mean. And it usually means talk more, right? I don't need to talk more to open up space for the presence of Jesus. This is exactly what we were doing and what was driving the impetus behind the launch of our Shingle Springs campus that we began to pray over 2 years ago. And about 9 months ago, a team of people led by Dan and Ashley began to meet in the living room. And they've been praying and they've been planning and doing events and dreaming together. And we felt, as John 16, that that baby was about to be birthed. And then grief set in a little bit. Pastor Dan and Ashley started hearing something different from God and feeling like the Lord was saying, no, Dan and Ash, this is not for you to lead. And Dan and I talked that through. We've been talking that through for a good long time. And since that time, the team has met and prayed, and Dan and Ashley have stepped aside from leading that, and that team has disbanded, at least for now, but disbanded. As we try to faithfully be present to God's presence, just open up space for whatever God's doing. God, we're not sure what you're doing here, but Dan and Ashley are sure, and we affirm them that this is not for them to lead. The baby is still coming, but it's in labor. Dan's role on staff around here is shifting, and we're actually really excited about it, and he's excited about it. And the conversations have been wonderful. In the midst of grieving that at least this dream that God had, and we know he has, and we think we're part of, has been put aside for a time, we're excited for what Dan will be doing. Dan will continue to use his preaching gift around here. You've seen that even this morning. Dan will use his shepherding gifts around here to pastor people, using his strong gifts to encourage and to help people nudge closer to Jesus. But in the midst of all of that, we're reminded that there's a grieving process. We're reminded how important it is that we open up space for God to speak and reign supreme. Otherwise, the people in the room who have a tendency to just stuff will say, well, it was worth a try, and we stuff it, and we ignore God's call on our church's life to have an impact in Cameron Park. And so we go, okay, we're not going to stuff. We can't do that. And then we got the other people in the room, I won't name names, Stu, who say, hey, let's just put our foot to the gas and just push harder. Which chews up and spits out your friend who you sort of like made a lifelong commitment to. At least until he takes my life. And then I'm over you, okay? You run me over. And somewhere in the midst of all of that is a space where we go, God, you're in this. We're just going to open up space for you to speak, because you've got other plans, and we're not going to push ours or shut yours down. And we come back to the text and we look in verse 32. Jesus asked, "You finally believe?" Now bear in mind, he's not like, "Do you believe I exist?" This is what we've made that question out to be. Like, he was standing there. So like, they know he exists. Like, do you believe I'm alive? Yeah, you're like, right. No. Do you trust me? Do you guys trust me? He looks at you and goes, do you finally trust me? The time's coming. Indeed, it's here now. You're going to be scattered. You're going to go your own way. You're going to leave me alone. But I'm not alone because I have the Father with me. Faithful presence is important to Jesus even, right? Even he can't do it without the Father. I've told you this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. And it's in that approaching where we say to Jesus, listen, when you show up in this situation, hope will rise. And there's going to be days when I feel angry. I'm going to invite you into that anger. I'm not going to stuff it. And I'm not going to lash out in rage. I'm going to say, God, I'm just angry right now. This career did not go like I thought it would. This friendship imploded and I really didn't want it to. Would you just enter right now, Jesus, into this moment? Would you minister to me? Would you convict me where I need convicted? Would you help me to own what I need to own? Would you comfort where I need comfort? This is the picture of the walking with Jesus that we're invited into all the time. In 2010, and really into 2011, Jen and I hit a wall at our marriage. Most of you know some about that. Some of you know lots of that. A few years of church planting had taken its toll, and our retirement accounts were empty, and our savings account was empty, and our souls were pretty black and empty, at least mine was. And we didn't know anymore how to navigate. Jen and I had been coping as best we knew how with all the stress and all the pressures on our life that had come at us in those couple of years, and we had done our best to cope, but largely we were either stuffing our pain or gambling and double downing on other things, and yet rarely inviting Jesus in to be present and attend to things. We were going through the stages of grief and we didn't even have names for it. A year later, we had stuffed our pain in some ways and doubled down in other ways so long with misdirected ambition and quiet solitary torture that we couldn't handle it anymore. And I've told the story before, and I tell it in greater detail to church planting friends who want to plant churches. Right after they tell me I want to plant a church, I usually tell them, welcome to the Hunger Games. And they go, ooh, that's dark. I remember the conversation as clear as it was yesterday. I remember where we were standing in our bedroom. I remember what time it was. I remember what day of the week it was. And the conversation, there was no yelling, there was no screaming, nobody threw anything, nobody lashed out. And the conversation was as cold as ice, as logical as you can imagine. And I simply said to my wife at that time of 15 years or 14 years, I said, well, you just pick what car you want to take. That one's got a payment, that one's paid for, you pick it. You take the one with the payment, you're paying the payment. You take the one that's paid for, go ahead. See ya. She picked the keys to the car she wanted and she left. And I thought she was gone forever. And it was in that moment that the Holy Spirit hit me on a number of different levels. But I realized how low my soul had spiraled. How bad it had gotten. You think you're the only one? You're not. You have a friend. I can tell you some more gory details if that helps you. But I won't now anyway. And I realized how far I had gone, and what really hit me, I didn't have names for it. I didn't know the five stages of grief off the top of my head at that point. But what occurred to me is I'm not in denial anymore, and I'm not angry, and I'm not bargaining, and I'm over it. I'm at complete acceptance with the death of this relationship. That is like the centerpiece to our relationship with God. That is a picture of the reconciliatory life with God. And I was totally accepted of it. Oh, whatever. Take whatever car you want. See ya. The Holy Spirit whispered gently and kindly, as he always does, and he will for you in your grief as well. And he just said, but you haven't invited me in yet. You've been doing all this alone. You haven't invited me in to be present in this in a real long time. And I'm amazed how quickly something can spiral when you don't invite Jesus into the center. For just a short period of time, it spirals real bad. At least it did for me. And he said, would you invite me back in? And I just heard him whisper, don't you remember, Stu, that everything that I'm present for is redeemed? It never goes any other way. When I'm put in the center of it, I redeem it. That's what I do. Now, it might not get redeemed how you want it to, and you'll bear the scars of what you've said and done, and you're going to feel that, but I redeem things that I'm at the center of. That's how it works. And I think I had just been stuffing here for so long and double downing over here for so long. I had forgotten that with Jesus at the center, reconciliation is what happens. And we began there to actually own up to who we actually were. This is actually step one, dealing with the reality that actually is and recognizing I am actually the guy that's not actually all that spiritual and pastoral right now. I mean, then, now I'm super perfect all the way around. But in that moment, I'm not actually the guy I've been portraying all these years. Right now, I'm the guy who would give his wife the keys and be happy she just drove off. And look out the window and go, sweet, she took the one with the payment. One less bill to pay. And we enter these moments where we've spiraled for so long because we haven't allowed ourselves to grieve what's happening. And it's in the grief that Jesus shows up in such beautiful ways. Such power and such beauty. I don't know what your next steps with God are today. Maybe they're first steps, maybe they're latent steps. But I want to invite you, as cheesy as it might seem, to enter a process of just simple ABCs. Where you would admit that whatever the situation is that you need to grieve and that you need to invite Jesus to be present for, you need to first admit you are powerless to fix it without God. On your own, you're jacking it up. It's not going well. And if you're not so sure yet, ask somebody who you know loves you, who you trust, and just say, hey, in that thing, fill in the blank, career, merit, I'm jacking that up, right? And they'll say, yeah, you're not doing great. You're powerless without God. You are actually a really terrible parent without Jesus. Do you know that? I'm not trying to be a downer, but it's just the reality. You're a really, really bad husband when Jesus isn't leading you. Stu. Secondly, would you just believe he wants to be present, especially in your grief? He's like, oh, no, that one doesn't faze me. I'll totally enter into that. Oh, you're feeling angry? Really, I hadn't noticed. There's that hole in the wall and that, you know. And he's saying, I want to be present in that. Would you just invite me in? Because God is a gentleman. He's not going to force his way into anything. You can push him out all you want, but he wants to be present, especially in your grief. And would you finally commit to invite him into the situation and to follow his leading? To follow his leading in that. I want to pray for you, and I want to give you a moment to reflect on the area where God might be speaking to your heart, where you need to just do some grieving and say, God, I've been denying this, or I've just been lashing out in anger, or I've been making deals with you. And today's the day I just enter the process of grief and walk through this with you at the helm, Holy Spirit, with you leading me. Bow your head with me if you would. Father, speak to us in this moment that we might walk these steps in wisdom. We would enter this process that you invite, knowing that on the other end, when you show up, you maybe have been gone from this situation for a while, but when you show back up, hope will rise. And we just invite you in. Invite him in right now. Maybe you even just need to whisper these gentle words. Come back in, Jesus. You're welcome back in. Holy Spirit, speak to hearts. We know you are. dredge through the scales that we've put on these hardened hearts, chip away the hardened stone that we've used to protect ourselves. The career didn't go like I thought it would. My kids aren't what I had hoped they would be. My wife, my husband, is not the person they were when we married. I don't know how you're going to bring hope to this, Jesus, but you say that when you show up, hope rises. So I'm counting on you right now to show up, Jesus. I'm counting on you to show yourself in power. Do a mighty work in us, Jesus, we pray. Hey, just a closing challenge. I think.